We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Second letter to the Corinthians, it's chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, and it's printed there in your outline. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you, Christy, for reading like that for us. And I really am glad that you're here tonight. Glad that you've made it, glad that you've taken time, and glad to see you and to see this hall full, because it is a great hall to be in, isn't it? And it's a great time of the year to be here. Easter is such a great part of the year. It's the time when it's not too hot and it's not too cold, although it rained too much today, but generally speaking, it's the best time of the year for me. I like it, this kind of weather. It's the time when Sydney does enjoy itself with the show. The show affects all of us, just the fun, the relaxation, the friendships that people have, the calling out to see whether you've been out there and checking out what the children got in show bags, which are inevitably nothing but lots of it, and hearing parents complain how much it all cost this year and how it wasn't like in the good old days when, and so it goes on. It's a fun time of the year and a relaxation, all the more as school holidays are amongst us, and you can see the joy and happiness of those who are at a certain age and the strain and wear and tear of those of another age. But it is a good time to be. It's a good time to be alive. It's a good time to be part of this city and to be part of here, because this is also a season full of joy, full of happiness, but it's a season where there is a very serious side for our celebration. It's not just trivia, it's not just froth and bubble. It is fun, it is enjoyable, I am addicted to chocolate, but it all actually has to do with a very serious message, a great message, the greatest message ever told, and I'm glad that you're here tonight to set aside some time, that you've taken out time to at least think for a moment with us, a short time, about that very serious side of Easter, the serious side of the public holiday, to think again about the basis for having a public holiday, the basis for having a second millennium, if this is not the third millennium, if we've arrived at it this year or next year or whenever the pundits have it, the reason why the clock is turning over. It's got to do with the death and resurrection of a man in Palestine in the first century. And so tonight's message is not trivial, but critically important. It really is, in fact, life-changing. That's why we want to share it with our friends and with anybody we can, because for many of us here, we can tell you of how this message that is written on this page before you and that I'm going to speak with you for the next few minutes, how this message changes lives, changes our lives, has revolutionized us as people, and revolutionized us as people for the better. So much so that we want to share it with friends. We want everybody to know the good things that you can have in hearing this message. Now I'm going to concentrate on one verse or sentence as we call them. One verse, it's the one printed at the top under a fresh start, on the top of the right-hand side there. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This verse summarizes the message. And so tonight, what I'm going to do, and you'll see the outline of the talk underneath that, what I'm going to be doing is to unpack that verse, to show you that verse and its implications. And to make sure that we're doing that verse justice, we've printed the passage that it comes from, and so you'll see in particular I'll be referring to verses 13, 14 and 15, the ones in bold print. Don't know if down in the dark you can see it as clearly or not, but the one in the bold print there, 13, 14, 15, I'll allude to all of those ones so as to make sure we have this verse in its context so we can understand what God's word says to us about Easter, about us, about a fresh start that God would have us to enjoy. Now, I want to start by discussing for a moment how we live. How do we, in fact, live? I mean, the world is great. And dweller of Sydney, you've got to see it's great. The harbour, the beaches, the gardens are just magnificent here. Last weekend, I was speaking over in Christchurch in New Zealand, and they've got a magnificent botanical gardens. But they haven't got it sitting on the edge of a harbour like we do. That view down there, that walk around there, can just show you how magnificent the universe is. Nothing is more recreationally pleasant than to spend a nice sunny afternoon walking around on the edge of our harbours in those gardens to see that the world we live in is fantastic. But yet, the greatest part of it is us. That is the it's extraordinary, but we really are fantastic. I mean, not just you and I, handsome and good-looking, but humans as humans are really... The fact is, I was in Christchurch, New Zealand for the weekend. That humans can so organise themselves that they can create aeroplanes, that they can structure the whole process of getting aeroplanes up and down. It took longer out at the airport than it did in the air, mind you. But we can actually do it. Well, the bags arrive. Hundreds of different people shove their bags on those trolleys. Off they come out the other end. I've travelled the world. I've never lost a bag. I know you have, but I never have. I think it's always miraculous, it's marvellous, out of this hole in the ground, suddenly comes up these bags and there is mine, just exactly where I am. The whole exercise of flying back and forth across the Tasman, humans are brilliant. And humanity is brilliant. The greatest of all parts of this world is humanity. And yet, as I say it, you're sitting there in your mind thinking, yeah, and the worst bits too. For that is also the case, isn't it? The drug abuse and the alcoholic addiction are just part of the insoluble problems of our society. The crime, the war, the hostility, the divorce, the child abuse, the fight that you had at home this morning. It's all part of our inability to live in harmony with each other. And so I wanted to start off by asking us two questions, and to ask you actually two questions. One, who is at fault for the mess that this world's in? And secondly, what lies at the bottom of this human failure? Take the first one first and just spend a moment talking to the person with you and next to you if you like. Who's at fault for the mess the world's in? If we stopped in George Street
If we stopped out there and asked people, who do you think's the cause of the mess of the world? And you rattle out things like drug abuse and war and crime, etc. Who would the man in the street say, who would the woman in the street say is the cause of the mess that the world's in? Just take a moment to talk to your neighbour about it, will you? Get their idea. I'll ask for some advice. This is the biggest discussion group in Sydney tonight. Just chat.
Get someone to help me?
Yeah, I'll get Tony to...
Yeah. Tony's there.
Okay, just one word answers we want, just quick simple answers. Who do you think the world is going to say is to blame? You don't have to say what you think, tell me what the person next to you thinks. So if it's a stupid idea, we all know it's the person next to you and not yours. That's okay, just here, just quickly, call out some things. Yes, the government, the Russians, the devil. The CIA, yeah. Let's keep it even-handed here. Yeah, sorry? John Howard. We're getting a bit personal here. And the kinds of answers you're going to get as you walk around the streets are things like the government, the media, the education system, parents. But it really is everyone, isn't it? Money? Well, let's go to the second thing in terms of money. See, what lies at the bottom of everyone's failure? Money, that's one of the suggestions. That's the top one. Thank you for your advice on this. Now let's see what the rest of us can talk about. Talk again with your friends and find out what you think is. We've heard money's one of the suggestions, the top one. What are the other ones that you could suggest? Just talk to your friends about it for a moment. Okay, what are the alternatives we've got? What are the kinds of things that cause the problems of this world today with humans? Yeah. Greed? Yep. Self-centeredness? Yep. Fear? Arrogant? There's all kinds of things, aren't there? I was trying a question and answer one like this in Newcastle on Tyne, and they kept on calling out answers and I couldn't understand the accent. It was a dreadful moment, especially as they kept on calling out their famous soccer player's name, and I don't follow soccer that much and I didn't understand who he was, and that was one of the most appalling moments of time. They could not believe that there was someone who was in their town who didn't know who their famous soccer player was, but I actually couldn't understand the pronunciation of the name amongst everything else. Who is at fault? I take it we all are. And what is the fault? Well, there's lots of different manifestations of it, there's lots of different expressions of it, but the one I want to talk to you about tonight is this one of selfishness. Because that's the one that is in the text, that is assumed by the text. Look at verse 15 again there at the top. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. It's just assumed that people do live for themselves. But it is an assumption that seems to be thoroughly justified. There are four things I wanted to say about selfishness, about self-centeredness. It's universal, it's individual. I want to talk about the basis of it and the results of it. It's universal first. That is, selfishness is not limited to white, Anglo-Saxon, middle-aged, middle-class, Volvo-driving males, especially wearing hats. Self-centeredness, selfishness, is a universal phenomenon. You never have to teach your children to be selfish. I've never heard the parent saying, now make sure you play with your own toys and keep your own toys to yourself. Don't share your toys with anybody and make sure you eat all the pieces of cake yourself. It's always, Johnny, you've got to share your toys. No, no, you've had your turn. Let them have their turn. We have to teach unselfishness. We never have to teach selfishness. Sometimes people will say, well, look, I'm not selfish. I don't live for myself. I live for my family. But you'll notice that they don't live for other people's families. They live for their own family. That is the one that they are living for. Selfishness is endemic to the human character. But it's not just humanity. It's not all those people out there, all those people out there that are selfish. It's individuals who are selfish, aren't they? They're individuals, and it's something that is true of us all, each one. Your problem, my problem, is that we are selfish. I'd like to say that the members of my family are selfish and I'm not selfish, but they're here. There's no way you can actually be believed saying that kind of thing, is there? We all, each and every one of us, individually, are given to self-centeredness. It's easier to see in other people than it is to see in ourselves, but yet you look back in life and look at your mistakes. Think back to that embarrassment. Worse, think back to the things that you've said that are wrong, that you've done that are wrong. Think back to the moments when you're really a bit ashamed to think of those things. Did I really do that? Did I really? Think back to the times of which we are ashamed, and at the root of each one of them, I think you'll find self-centeredness, won't you? At the root of each one of them, you were looking after number one. I was looking after me and my interests, and that was why I said that, why I did that, why I acted that way, why I lost it in this way. Self-centeredness lies at the heart of us all individually. But if we're looking at that nastier side of ourselves, let's look a little bit further at our selfishness, a bit deeper. What is the basis of it? Why is it that universally we all as individuals are self-centered? I'd commend to you tonight the idea that it's nothing other than the fact that we have no one greater in our lives than ourselves. That there is nothing in our lives greater than ourselves. Why? Well, because humans are the greatest thing in this earth. But God is beyond humans, for God has made us to be the greatest things in this earth. And we ignore God and reject God. We replace God with ourselves. Most people are not theoretical atheists. Most people believe God exists. There's very, very few people who believe that God does not exist. And indeed, even amongst them, most of them call themselves agnostics because they know the impossibility of knowing everything. And unless you know everything, you cannot know that God does not exist in some area of your ignorance. So most people are even, if they're theoretical atheists, theoretical agnostics, there's very, very few people who really believe God doesn't exist. In every survey that is done in the land and around the world, the vast majority of people, the overwhelming majority of people, believe that God exists. Yet most people, though they're not theoretical atheists, why, we're practical atheists. For we know God is there, but we live as if he's not. We live without any reference to him. We live ignoring him. We live rejecting him. Oh, occasionally when there's a big dumper in the surf and you're really feeling like you're going to go down, you might quick prayer shoots up. But in fact, in reality, as we live our life day by day, God plays no part in our lives. And if there is no God in our lives, then we will replace God with the next greatest thing in our life, namely ourself. And if you have that disease of self-centeredness in living, then when push comes to shove, there should be no surprise that that disease will manifest itself in all manner of symptoms of selfishness. The self-centeredness leads to the selfishness in the actions. That is, self-centered living, selfishness in living, are the symptoms of ignoring and rejecting God as God in our lives. And the results of self-centered living are twofold. Firstly, self-centered living is manifestly antisocial. It leads to wars and fights and quarrels and hatred. Some people have argued for it. In the 1980s, there were businessmen who were arguing that greed is good, but most of us worked out during the recession that that wasn't so good, and many of them now live overseas. The 20th century novelist Ayn Rand, she argued for everyone should do what is in their own interests, which is a self-defeating philosophical position, because if that is true, then the best thing you can do is not tell everybody else about it. For if they start living in their own best interest, it won't be in your best interest. So if that's really true, you should keep your mouth shut and just enjoy your own best interests while everybody else is living for you. An unlikely scenario, and one that means that she is not widely followed, except by very unpleasant people. And last century Nietzsche argued for it, of course, too, with the Superman, and he was very popular amongst a whole range of people who believed that you should live for themselves, such as Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and some other friends. Antisocialism, antisocial life, you can't argue really for self-centeredness as the basis for living. Most of us know that self-centered living is antisocial, and you can see that because we do not want a flatmate who is selfish. We don't want a spouse who is selfish. The selfish person is the flatmate from hell. I could live with anybody and everybody if they would just be unselfish and let me continue in my selfishness. The only way to make society work is with people being unselfish. You know that, I know that, and yet when we're at home, our true self comes out. The first result is antisocial. The second result, though, looks at that deeper level. That is, if our selfishness is coming out of our ignoring of God, if the reason we really in the end are selfish is that there's nothing in our life more important than ourself, that we are God, we are the self-made men who rule our own empire, the master of our fate and the captain of our destiny, if I am my own God, well then I have rejected God and ignored God, and the result is that we cut ourselves off from the author of life. And so suffer the consequences of death, that most antisocial of all destructive powers in this world is death, for it keeps destroying that which I value most, my relationships. Death is the just punishment of God for our rejection of Him. It's just because we asked for it. You see, we ask to exist without Him. Oh, we don't necessarily think that. Some people theoretically think it. Most of us just in practice do it. You turn your back on Him and walk away from Him as if He doesn't exist in your life, then you are asking for existence without Him. Anyone who cares to walk away from you is saying, I'd rather not be in your company. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You understand what that means. I can understand what it means when people walk out on any relationship with me. They're saying, drop dead. They may not use those words, but you're not part of my life. If we've done that with God, then we've done it with the author of life. We've said we want existence without God, and existence without God is what we get, and it's called death. For that is how the Bible understands what death is. It is existing without God. Now, while self-centered living is universal, so is antisocial behaviour, the first result, and so is death, the second result. And what tonight is about is really a fresh start, as you see on the title of the talk on the right-hand side of the page. So look at 2 Corinthians 5:15 again with me, because you see it assumes self-centeredness. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's about a fresh start. It's about living differently. The man who wrote this, Paul, used to be self-centered like the rest of us. And then he met Jesus and started to live differently. So differently, so radically different was his lifestyle that people accused him of madness. Look across to the left-hand side, to the bold print there, verse 13. If we're out of our mind, he says, it's for the sake of God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. See, people thought of him as mad, but notice what he says. I'm not going to deny I'm mad. We're not going to go into what kind of madness they were thinking of. That's a bigger subject than we've got time for tonight. He's not denying it. He says, but if I am mad, I'm mad for God. And if I'm in my right mind, I'm in my right mind for you. But do you notice? Either way, he is not living for himself. He's living for God, he's living for them, but he's not living for himself. Something different is involved here. He no longer lived for himself, but he lived for God and he lived for others. Why? How? He explains it in the next verse, verse 14. Because Christ's love compels us, controls us, directs us, constrains us. The motivating, driving force in this man that changed him and changes us and the way in which we can live is Christ's love. Yesterday I went to hospital for a small operation. Minor matter that is all fixed up and everything's under control, but I chatted to the anaesthetist as he was discussing with me the ins and outs of what he was going to do with me and sticking things in me and so on. And as he administered the drugs, I asked him whether I'd be all right for tonight, and he said that sure, I'd be up and around, it'd be okay, and there was no problem there, and what did I have on? And I said, I'm going to speak in the town hall about to people, and he said, what are you going to speak about? And I said, I'm going to speak about Easter and about selfishness. And he said, well, that's a big problem, selfishness. He said, everyone's got that problem. And this was a conversation, by the way, which I didn't finish. I need to warn you that from the beginning. And doctor, if you're here tonight, thank you very much. I don't know if you are. I was trying to invite him here, but I have a suspicion that I didn't get that far. In fact, even the memory of the bit that I did get might be actually part of the dream country. I can't be sure of this. But as I was talking to him, he said, selfishness, that's a big problem. You'll have trouble getting everyone to stop being selfish. And I said, yes, but it can be done. He said, I don't really think so. He said, no. He said, I think that that's not really possible at all. And I said, no. With us, it's not possible, but that's why I'm talking about Easter and selfishness, because with God, this is possible. At least I think that's what I said, because shortly after he pressed one of those needle things, and I really don't remember anymore, and I do hope you're enjoying being here if you are, the anaesthetist. It was just cold in the arm, and then... What is this compelling love of Christ that Paul speaks about? Because that's what has got him living so dramatically and radically differently. Well, the next phrase explains it. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. It's a conviction. It's a persuasion of his mind. He is persuaded, he is convinced that Christ died. Of course he did. We're all convinced of that, aren't we? No, friends, not everybody is. The Muslims aren't. The Muslims do not believe that Jesus died in the first century on the cross. They believe that, as the prophet of Allah, Jesus was raptured up to heaven immediately and somebody else died in his place. I don't think the Muslims are right. I think the historical evidence is overwhelmingly against it. But I point that out just for those of you who think that all religions are the same. The most important part of Christianity is that Jesus Christ died, and the Quran says that he didn't. They cannot both be right, can they? They both could be wrong, Jesus may never have lived, but they can't both be right. He either did die or he didn't die. The historical evidences of the early centuries, the first century, second century, all hundreds of years before the Quran was given to Allah, why, that would all indicate to us that Jesus did die. In fact, the Jews found the idea of Christ dying offensive. The Christ came to be the ruler of the world. The Christ came to be the conqueror of all nations. How could the Christ be killed by the Romans, crucified by them? They didn't deny that he died. They denied that he was the Christ. But Jesus was crucified. That is established in our minds. But you say, well, yeah, okay, I can accept that Jesus was crucified. How does that show me? I mean, everybody was died. And I say, but he was crucified. And you can say, well, Philip, yes, that was painful, that was barbaric, that was inhuman as a method of death. But thousands were crucified. Yes, I'd say, but he was innocent. To which, again, you can say, well, Philip, it is tragic that he was innocent. It is deplorable that an innocent man be crucified, but there are martyrs in every age. What's so special about this martyr amongst all the other martyrs that have been? And I'd say to you, but when I say he's innocent, I mean he was never self-centred, but always God-centred. And so on the Bible's view of death, he had no reason to die. We die because we reject God. We die because we turn our back on God. We die because we ignore God. We die because we tell God to butt out of our existence. He never did any of those things, but he always did his Father's will. He always lived not for himself, but for his Father. And no place more did he do so than in his death. Look again at what Paul's compelling argument is. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. It's not just that Christ died, that's not the thing that has compelled Paul, true as it is, but that he... The thing that has compelled Paul, true as it is, but that he died for all. You see it in verse 14. One died for all, verse 15, he died for all, verse 15 again, him who died for them. The little word for can mean representative, can't it? If you play for New South Wales, you're a representative of New South. You play for Australia, you're a representative of Australia. But the word for can mean more than that, as it does in this context. It can also mean a substitute. If I hadn't got over the little operation yesterday and I was still sick in bed, why, Al would have spoken for me. That is, as my substitute, in my place, standing here. Aren't you glad I'm better? Sorry. And so there is a meaning of substitute, isn't it? It is not just that Jesus died as our representative, but he also died as our substitute. For you'll notice how it speaks. You see, I deserve death because I am godless, because I am self-centred. But he didn't deserve death because he was unselfish and always serving his Father in heaven. Then why did he die? Well, he died my death for me. For in his death, as it says, all died. In his death, he died the death of us all. He paid our penalty. And why? Why would he do that? Because he loved us. Because he was godly. Because he was unselfish. There is no greater unselfishness than we can have than to lay down our life for others. But yet he was even more unselfish than that, because he laid down his life for his enemies, for people who didn't want him, people who were ignoring him, people who were rejecting him. That is whom God laid down his life for us. And his death was not all. His death was not the end. No, death will not have the last word in God's world. God is to be the victor. So Jesus not only died, but was also, the end of the verse there, raised again. He came as God's fresh start. He came to overcome evil. He came to overcome death. He came to give new life. He came to bring a fresh start. Thus he pays the penalty for us and opens up the way to live for us. A way of life without death, a way of life without end, a way of life that goes on into eternity. He opens up for us eternal life. This is God's fresh start. Instead of you and I living self-centered lifestyle that leads inevitably to death, instead of us turning our back on God and ignoring God in life, which leads us inevitably to God turning his back on us and ignoring us in death, now Christ has lived and died for us, and more, has risen to life for us so that we can start again. No wonder Easter's a great time for celebration. It's about the fresh start. It's about the new life that we can have. So, how should we now live? Well, again, look at our verse. For now that we've been compelled by Christ's love, now that we're convinced of his death and our death, that he died for us, Paul says this is how we should live, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. No longer. But no longer for ourselves. That's how we've all lived. That's why our lives are dysfunctional and our society keeps breaking down, and why we face God's certain punishment of death. Oh, you have the disease that leads to shingles. Doesn't mean that you've got shingles all the time, does it? You got a chicken pox as a child, and as you get older, at different times, you break out in shingles. You can treat the symptoms, but the disease is still there. My self-centeredness doesn't mean that everything I do all the time is only ever self-centered. But my self-centeredness as a way of life keeps manifesting itself in one relationship and context after another, and whenever it does, disaster follows. And yet, blow me down, I do it again. And I'll do it again. Because within my very heart there is this problem. Well, I am to no longer live that way. But now I have someone bigger and better and greater and grander to live for than Philip Jensen. What a relief for me. What a relief for you. To recognise that there is someone greater in life, who loves me more than death and life, more, who loved me enough to die for me. I live for him who died for me and was raised again. I'm not living for a dead Christ. What a pitiable state that would be in, wouldn't it? Just to live for Jesus who remained dead in the grave 2,000 years. I live for the living Christ. The one who has risen again and sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority to rule the universe. Live for him. That is, the new way of life is really a new relationship in life. It's like marriage. Some 30 years ago, I lived as a single man. And one day I decided to live with a wife who had chosen to live with me, I'm very glad to say. So having gone to a public meeting, on a wet Friday evening and having declared our love to each other and having us declared as husband and wife and signing the government forms and having a gigantic party, I went home and lived with my parents and she went home and lived with hers. Is hardly how the story ends. No longer did I live at my parents' address, no longer did I live in their home, eating off their cutlery and their crockery and sharing their bathroom, and that was all gone. Now I moved in with my wife in a new home with new furniture and new responsibilities, new joys, new satisfactions, new life had commenced. A new life that was all based on a new relationship. Likewise, one day, at a meeting not all that dissimilar to this, I decided to no longer live for myself, but for him who had died for me and was raised again. Nothing was ever the same again. Just like nothing has been the same again since marriage. Everything has changed, and everything is now lived in the perspective of that new relationship. A young man came running to Jesus, and he fell at his knees, and he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Go, sell all that you've got, give away to the poor, and come, follow me." We're told that the young man's face fell, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was given the choice no longer to live for self, but to live for Jesus. But he chose to live for self and not for Jesus. He chose to live for himself because he had so much going for himself. He is one of the most attractive characters, minor characters in the Bible. In fact, we're told Jesus looked at him and loved him. He had it all. He was young. He was a ruler. He was rich. He was intelligent enough to understand that he had problems in life. He was moral enough to be able to say that I've kept the commandments, but that's not enough. He was aware of the implications of what Jesus was saying to him. He was sorrowful. He was really heartbroken that he wouldn't do what Jesus asked him to do. He doesn't go away saying, "Oh, well, that Jesus is an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about." He doesn't go away justifying himself. He doesn't go and argue the point and say, "Well, how about I send 10% and give that to the poor?" And he goes away sorrowful. Here is the man who has it all. Wealth, power, position, intelligence, morality, perception. He has it all. But although he had it all, he knew he still did not have eternal life. What does it profit a man to gain everything and lose his soul? It is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. But would you give up everything and go follow Jesus if he asked you to do that? Who would give up everything and follow Jesus if he was asked to do that? Who could stop living for themselves and start living for him who died for them and rose? It can't be done. My anaesthetist was right. It is a vain and futile effort I'm on, isn't it, to persuade everybody in this hall to stop living for themselves, let alone to start living for him. It could never be done. That's what Jesus said. But when his disciples said, "Well, who could be saved?" he said, "No one." He said, "With man it is not possible." But he also says,
But with God, all things are possible. That's why the place to start is with God. The place to start in no longer living for yourself, but for him who died for you and raised again, is in prayer to God. For you cannot make that change any more than I could make that change. But God can change us. How many times have you turned over a new leaf? And turned it over? And turned it over? New Year's resolutions are a joke, aren't they? Make a good list, keep it and bring it out every year. It'll be the same, won't it? To change my whole life? It's not likely. But God can change me. He has sent his Son into the world to die that I might be changed. He has raised him from death to new life that I might be changed. If I come to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you, you will be changed. For that is what God sent his Son into this world to do, so that we would stop living for ourselves and facing his wrath in judgment and death, and so that we would find new life and forgiveness and mercy and pardon. This is what Christ has come to bring, and it works in the lives of people, and that's why we keep preaching it. That's why we're excited about it. That's why we want you to hear about it. That's why we want you to pray to God for it. The way to start is with God. And so on the left-hand side of the outline here, you see that prayer beneath the Bible passage. Then I'm going to lead in a few moments in praying this prayer, and I'm inviting you to share with me in praying it in the quietness of your own mind to God. There's nothing magical about the words. You can choose your own set of words if you like. These are the words that just capture the ideas that are in the passage in front of us. Asking God for help, it's three aspects to it. There's three real paragraphs to it. The first one is acknowledging our self-centeredness. Acknowledging that I need forgiveness, don't you? When I mention those things of which you're ashamed, it's not so hard to think of them, is it? For there are many, aren't there, that I wish I hadn't. It asks for the forgiveness that we know we need. Secondly, we thank God for bringing the fresh start. We thank him for sending his Son into the world to die for us, and we thank him that he has raised him to life to give us new life again. For it's not a matter of what I do, it is a matter of what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that will enable me, forgive me and change me. Forgive me because I need forgiveness. Change me because I need change. And how would I change? Change that I would no longer live for myself, but for him who has died for me and raised again. This is not just a meaningless mantra. Say these magic words and all things are fixed up. This must be an expression of your heart and mind. Paul was convinced of the love of Christ. He was convinced that Jesus had died, and therefore in his death, Paul's death had taken place, and that Jesus had risen to new life so that eternity was thrust open for those who come in the name of Christ. If that is what you believe, then this is what you would need to ask God for: that forgiveness and that change, that you would no longer live for self, but for him. And if that is to be our prayer to God, then we need to get back in touch with people. Sometimes we need to get back in touch with some people to apologise, don't we? Because we've done the rotten thing and it's just sitting there unresolved. We've never gone back and said sorry. We've never fixed it up. Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we need to go back and make restitution. That can be the case, can't it? I spoke to a young man at Macquarie University a few years ago. And he came to me and said after this kind of meeting that I've been making my money stealing cars for the last decade or so. He said, I need to go and confess and fix up the mess my life is in, don't I? See, that's taking God seriously, isn't it? That's changing, isn't it? That's the kind of change that other people would say, oh, you're mad, forget about it. But if you're going to take God seriously, you must take God seriously. He wants change, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Jesus died for us. We're playing for keeps in this issue. So we need to get back in touch with people. And we need to get in contact with fellow believers. And we need to find help so as to put this change into operation, so as to live differently. And that's what this card is about. Let me just get you to take it out for a moment. Have a look so that you'll know what it is we're going to be asking you to do in a moment after I've prayed. Because we love to hear who's here. And on the back of it, we like to find out how you got to be here. And so who you came with or which church you normally attend or if there are none of them, that's the case. Because we'd like you to be in touch with the church and we'd like you to be in the touch of the church of your choice. But if you look on the front of it, you'll see under the email, for those of us who are living in this century and have emails, there are two boxes, one which has nothing against it, another one which says, I'd like to know more about Christianity. And it may be that you won't be able to pray this prayer with me in a few moments' time because you don't know enough. You're not convinced yet that Christ died for all. You're not convinced that all have died. You're not convinced that Christ rose from the dead. You need to find out more. I'd commend to you the wonderful book, A Fresh Start, that's out there on the sale. $5 is a good place to find out more, but we would love to help you find out more, and so I'd ask you to tick that little box so that we'll be in contact with you to help you. But if you are praying this prayer with me tonight, praying so that you would now turn your life away from yourself and self-government to Jesus and his government, then the little box that's got nothing against it, that's the one we want you to be ticking. And anyone who is ticking that and putting their address on, well, one of our churches, one of the staff of one of our churches will be getting in touch with you in the next few days to talk confidentially and privately with you about that change of life that Jesus is at work in you to bring about. For it's not in the end something that can be done only and wholly privately. It's about living for others and not being self-individualistic like that anymore. It's opening you up to society. But it's got to start off with a society of God. So let's turn back to the prayer. In a moment or two we'll fill in the card, but let's turn to the prayer. And if you want to now no longer live for yourself but for him, then join me in praying this prayer in the quietness of your own mind to God who will be listening. I'll pray it slowly enough for you to pray it after me. Dear God, I am guilty of living for myself. I have rejected and ignored you, and not been generous to others as I should. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus into the world to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised him to life again to give me a fresh start in life. Please forgive me and change me, that I would no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose for me. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, I want to assure you, you will be forgiven and you will be changed. How do I know? Well, because God's own Son has died to honour that prayer, to bring you that forgiveness, to bring you that change. That's a pretty good guarantee, isn't it? It's written in the blood of God's own Son.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.